Probably each of us is concerned for fairness. We want everything to be fair. We want games to be played according to the rules and for the referees and umpires to make the correct calls so that things are fair. There's much outcry for fairness in our culture. We want people to be paid a fair wage for what they do. We want fairness in dealing with every area of business. Well, fairness is a good thing, but if we're carefully to look at ourselves and our own hearts and minds, we might come to the conclusion that often our call for fairness has a rather selfish motive. We want everything to be fair for us, and oh yeah, other folk too. Well, the text that we looked at last week, for those of you who weren't here, a very, very brief summary, was about a man we typically call the rich young ruler. It's a tragic story. It's not a parable. It's an account that Matthew has recorded for us of a man who comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do, good master, to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, talks about the commandments, and the man says, "Oh, I've kept all those." And then Jesus said, "Fine, well then take and go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful, Matthew tells us. Jesus watches him leave and says, "It is only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven." And of course, that brings an immediate response from the disciples. Peter, speaking for them, says, "Well, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" Jesus detects in Peter's question the possibility that he has a wrong motive for service. And as we looked last time, Jesus adds the warning that some who were first in their own eyes would be the last in the judgment, and some who were last would end up first. But that didn't end what Jesus was saying. In fact, one commentator calls this a very unfortunate chapter division here, because we have this tendency to think of, oh, new chapter, new story, new thought, no connection at all with what we've already looked at. Not the case. In this 20th chapter, I'm going to read the first 16 verses, Jesus tells us a parable, and he brackets the parable with another response: the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What's he trying to tell us? Well, let's turn and see if we can find out, but let's pray before we do. Father, bless now the reading of your word, that it might be your word to us by the power of your Spirit to change us, to make us like Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "Well, the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them to his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. It ought to be obvious to us now in our study of Matthew that even at this late date, the disciples are still weak in their faith, and they lack a full understanding of what their master has come to do. They're also apt to inflate their own importance and to exaggerate the sacrifices that they've made to follow Christ. They're inclined to self-righteousness and self-conceit. And our Lord is well aware of their shortcomings. That's why he recounts this parable. And it is directly in response to Peter's question, "What then will we have?" Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their weaknesses. And he knew what they needed desperately to learn. This parable is meant to check their rising pride, to teach them humility. And it's not a story about how employers should pay their workers, but rather, it is a story about how God's mercy transcends justice in the kingdom of heaven. The fact is, God doesn't owe you and me anything. And whatever we receive from him, we receive only because he's gracious to us. Well, we see first of all that God's grace transcends our service. The landowner in the parable goes out early in the morning, and the workday in the first century began at 6 a.m., when you don't have electric lights, when oil is an expensive commodity, you rise with the sun and go to work because you know that you are going to go to bed with the sun as well later that day. So 6 a.m. and the landowner goes out into the marketplace. Even in our own cities today, there are places where men and women gather early in the morning hoping to be hired for a day's labor. Contractors will often pull by in their truck and hire someone who has skills in a variety of areas, or maybe people who have little or no skills who will just lift and carry and clean up. But it was the same in the first century. And there stand a crowd of men, and the owner calls some of them, chooses some, maybe who have experience doing what he needed done in his vineyard. And they barter a bit and agree on a pay of 1 denarius for a day's work, for 12 hours of labor. Now, a denarius, we've seen that before, it's basically a day's pay. A Roman soldier received a denarius a day. And in fact, it's really good pay for those unemployed and probably unskilled men who probably were desperately seeking for work. So they go to the vineyard, promised a denarius for 12 hours of labor. 3 hours later, the landowner goes back to the marketplace and hires yet more men. They don't even haggle over wages. This time he says, "Well, go and whatever is right, I will give you." They go eagerly, it would seem. Knowing they don't have a claim at this point to a full day's wages, they are trusting in the landowner's integrity and his fairness. The landowner goes back at noon and also at 3 and hires even more people to go and work in his vineyard. And this time, wages are not mentioned at all. Neither is fairness. They're just told, "You want work? Go down the street, turn left, turn right, you're at my vineyard. Work." Finally, the parable goes that the 11th hour, We even still use that term today. The 11th hour, seems to me there used to be an old TV show back in the 60s called The 11th Hour. It means like at the last minute. When the day's almost done, it's 5 o'clock, everybody's been looking at their watch, their sundial, and they've been saying, almost time, probably about another hour's worth of work, and we'll be able to go home. But at the 11th hour, he goes into the marketplace and he finds a group of men. Now, these are the dregs of the labor pool. These are the folk that didn't get hired earlier. Maybe they didn't have any skill. Maybe they were old and kind of decrepit. Maybe they were just people who didn't look like they could even lift the shovel, let alone work in the vineyard. You remember what it was like to be picked last in the schoolyard to play baseball? Well, you get the picture. These people are still hanging about at the end of the day, forlorn, because they haven't had any work. But the landowner's compassion for these men who had not been hired clearly points us to the parable's meaning. One writer says, even people who by human reckoning would be excluded from the kingdom of God will be allowed to share in his salvation. God's grace transcends our service. We're not quite at the high point of the story yet, but here are folk who've worked 12 hours and 9 hours and 6 hours and 3 hours and only 1 hour. God's grace transcends our service. I don't know when God called each of you to faith in Christ. You may look back at a life that does not remember a time when you did not acknowledge Jesus as Savior. Or you may look back and say, it was only recently. It was only after I had made a lot of mistakes and sinned a lot when Jesus called me. But just remember, God's grace transcends our service. The second thing is this: God's grace transcends our selfishness. I mentioned that at the beginning. Our desire for fairness is often rooted in selfishness. The point of the parable is found here as the end of the day arrives. It is a parable, as Jesus says at the beginning, about the kingdom of heaven. So I think we ought to understand him speaking here of the end of days, when Christ will return, the final judgment, when God will come for a reckoning. We read that earlier in the passage from Malachi. When God will come to establish a new and eternal order of creation. Now, paying the men for their labor at the end of the day was merely doing what the law required. Most of us get paid once a week or maybe twice a month. We're used to that. Very few expect to be paid at the end of each day, but the law of Moses required that those who labored day by day should be paid at the end of that day so that they would have the means to support themselves and their family the following day. We pray the Lord's Prayer each week, although I apologize for forgetting it up last Sunday, as someone reminded me at the door. We say, give us this day our daily bread. And quite literally it means, give us this day our daily bread for tomorrow. We're praying that God would provide today through our labor, through his grace, the things that we need to live before him tomorrow. And so it was with those who labored as day workers. At the end of the day, they would line up, and the foreman would dole out the amount that had been agreed upon. They would go home and be able to go buy groceries for their family for the next day. Jesus is making us recall here the statement he made at the end of chapter 19. He's building the suspense when he says, and by the way, we're going to pay the last guys in first. But as many who were first will be last, and the last will be first. This landowner's methods are highlighted as being quite different from the way things usually were. And after they're all in line, to everyone's amazement, the first ones through the line, who've only been there an hour, remember, they've barely gotten dirty yet. And as they go past, the foreman hands each one of them a denarius, a day's pay for 1 hour's work. Well, after the initial surprise, I'm sure that there were many who all of a sudden got the idea in their mind that this was a windfall for them. If he paid the 1 hour folk a denarius, I've been here 12 hours. Can you imagine what I'm going to get? But their turn comes as they've watched the 9 hour folk and the 6 hour folk and the 3 hour folk go through the line. There they are, the 12-hour folk, and they put out their hand, and the foreman gives them a denarius. And that's when the grumbling started. Now, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you already know what this sounds like.
That's not fair. We worked longer and harder.
We worked in the heat of the day. The landowner quickly silences them and says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" They couldn't accuse him of injustice because they had agreed to the terms of their hiring. His kindness in paying the same amount to the others didn't give them any claim to higher wages. You see, how much he paid them was entirely up to him. And his grace and his generosity didn't give them any new rights. They'd worked hard and long, yes, but they'd received what was owed to them. Their dissatisfaction was a result of their jealousy, which begrudged is the word that's translated here, begrudged the owner's kindness and his generosity. It's true, isn't it, that selfishness sees what it wants to see? And all of these envious men could only see that they didn't receive some additional pay that they had expected and thought they deserved. Now, it wasn't that they didn't get what they earned and had agreed upon, but they couldn't stand seeing someone who was hired at the last minute get paid the same amount as they did. They didn't think it was necessary or appropriate, or they didn't think at all that they ought to rejoice at the good fortune of their co-workers. These were men they knew. They probably stood out in the marketplace every morning of every day of the week, drinking their coffee and hoping that somebody would hire them. But instead of rejoicing at the good fortune of others, they envied them and were bitter. You see, regardless of the differences between the workers' situations or their accomplishments or their needs, none of them was unjustly paid. In fact, they'd all been paid by a man who was under no obligation to have hired them in the first place. Palestine wasn't a right-to-work state. All they could do is take what was theirs and leave. God's grace transcends our service, no matter how long we've labored for Him. God's grace transcends our selfishness, because these men, even with their anger and their whining and their grumbling, were paid. But lastly, God's grace transcends our standards. As the application of his parable, Jesus repeats again those words that I've read two or three times from the 19th chapter and then from the 20th. But this time the emphasis is not so much that the last will be first and that the first will be last, but on the reason for this.
the roles are not reversed because of injustice or some arbitrary quirk in God's nature. But God reverses the roles because you and I are so naturally inclined to think that we've been mistreated or cheated. God wants to put us in our place. And sometimes that's at the end of the line, so that we'll learn that God's grace is given to others as well. It shows us the absolute freedom of God's grace. On the other hand, it exposes the delusion that we can often have that we have somehow earned God's special favor by doing what was required of us. God gives us a warning here that all who pride themselves on what they have done, usually in comparison with others, and who self-righteously take offense when God acts in grace to people that they believe are undeserving, may find themselves at the end of the line. My wife will tell you that I grumble constantly when we try to watch something on the television at the commercials. They make me angry. I sometimes yell at the TV. Yes, I do. I'm not sure that that's a sin because the TV doesn't know I'm yelling at it. But there's a particular insurance company that's using a lot of commercials now that basically the underlying theme is, I haven't been treated fairly. And one young lady stands there and says, I paid every month on time. And I had this little bumper bun. And now they've raised my rates. And somehow she seems to think, or at least that's what I get from the commercial, that having paid on time qualifies you for some reward. But paying on time is part of the agreement you've entered into, is it not? We will give you insurance, and you must pay us X dollars every month or every 6 months on time. And you say, okay, I will. Fairness. We all are screaming for fairness. God, I've gone to church every Sunday. I've kept all the commandments, Lord. What else is there for me to do? Oh, yeah, the rich young ruler. When people doubt the justice and the fairness of God, it's always because they have a perverted view of justice and even of God himself. What's the standard for righteousness? Is it not a holy God? It's impossible for God to be unjust because he is perfect and he cannot sin. The New Testament reminds us, the Apostle Paul writes, that God shows no partiality. From the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. Paul could have been thinking of that passage in Malachi, those verses where the people of Israel complain that, look, the wicked seem to do better than us. Here we are trying to be good, and they don't even try. And, well, they've got bigger harvests and more cattle and more gold in the bank. But God has promised that he will one day punish the wicked, and that the righteous who have been recorded in the book of remembrance will be blessed. There will be complete impartiality on that day. See, no matter what your circumstances may be, when you come to Christ, whether you serve him poorly during your life or
with great vigor and zeal. You will receive the same glorious salvation as everyone else. See, God's sovereign principle for salvation is that every person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ receives the same gift. It's not like Christmas when the packages are all different sizes and shapes and weights and some rattle and some don't. And you wonder, am I going to get as much stuff as my brother or sister? There are no exceptions or limitations. When we come to the cross, we all get the same gift. Whether we come as a small child, or whether we live a long life of faithful and obedient service, or whether we come to Him on our deathbeds, we all come to the kingdom on the same basis. We receive the same glorious eternal blessing. God will reward us one day, but this passage isn't about rewards. Jesus said earlier, "For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels to the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done." Yes, there will be rewards. But individual rewards are not the subject of this parable. Jesus is speaking of the common blessedness of eternal salvation that belongs to each one of us who trust in Jesus Christ. You see, God has mercy on those whom He will have mercy, and He does it according to His own schedule. We're joyous when some child is called in their youth, like Timothy, for instance, to serve the Lord faithfully for decades. We watch them grow, we watch them mature, we watch them expand in their effectiveness, and we rejoice. But then there are others who are called at the 11th hour, like the thief on the cross, for instance. Plucked like a brand out of the fire, the scripture says. One day he's an impenitent sinner, and the next day, nailed to a cross, he inherits paradise. But the whole tenor and teaching of Scripture tells us that both are equally forgiven before God. Both are equally washed in the Savior's blood, clothed in His righteousness. Both equally justified and accepted and adopted. Both first-class children, and both will be found at His right hand on the last day. Now, the doctrine of God's sovereign choice is repulsive to the minds of some, but it makes boasting and pride impossible. It humbles the great and it lifts up the poor. But it's impossible to reject that teaching unless we're willing to reject the whole of Scripture. Because true faith in Christ, even if it's only a day old, justifies a man before God as completely as the faith of one who has followed Christ for a lifetime. The righteousness in which Timothy will stand in the day of judgment is the same as that of the penitent thief. Both will confess that they have been saved by grace alone. Both will owe everything to Christ. Now, you may not like that. You may say it's not fair. But it is the doctrine of this parable, and it is the teaching of the New Testament. This parable is not about earning salvation by our good works. Whatever gifts and rewards that the Father gives in this life or the next are a matter of grace too. Not because of some debt, because God will never be your debtor. As our Lord teaches in another parable, when you have done all you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." You see, that's why you can't stand before God in the last day and say, "Well, look at all the good stuff I did. In comparison to the bad stuff, it outweighs it, and I should be okay, shouldn't I?" But all the good stuff you did was only what you were required to do. We should not reward people for doing
their obligation, whether it's paying for their insurance on time or showing up to work every day at the right hour or in any other case. Do we reward people for doing what they ought to do?
We should also not think that it's safe to put off our repentance, to delay trusting in Christ until the end of our life. That would be a dangerous delusion. Because the longer you refuse to obey Christ's voice, the less likely it is that you will ever hear it and be saved. As the apostle writes, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Deathbed conversions are few. One thief on a cross was saved so that we should never despair that it is too late for us or for a loved one. But never forget that it was only one of two thieves. That's to remind us that we should not presume. Jesus told this parable in response to Peter's question, because Jesus had said it's impossible to enter the kingdom by human means or effort. And the disciples, well, they were kind of like the folk who were hired at 6 a.m. First in, labored all day in the heat. They had forsaken everything to follow Christ. They were going to endure a lot of suffering and ridicule and eventually for some death for his sake. Their faith was genuine, and they really loved Jesus. However, they were still selfish and ambitious, eager for prestige and power. In this parable, Jesus wants them to see, as he wants you and I to see, that our salvation is in no way ever deserved or earned. It is a free gift. It is dispensed by a sovereign and impartial God to those whom he has called who believe in the name of his Son. Now, again, from a human perspective, it all seems rather unjust and inequitable. But from God's perspective, this is all entirely just, because none of us deserve salvation. None of us could ever possibly hope to do enough good things to outweigh our sin. That's exactly why eternal life must be a gracious gift for which Jesus Christ has paid the cost. Before we receive forgiveness through faith in Christ, we're all equally lost. No matter who we are or where we live. And after we receive him, we're all equally saved. Even the most moral and righteous human being that ever lived falls infinitely short of God's perfect holiness. Isaiah declared, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." By God's perfect standard of righteousness, no one comes to Christ with more or less merit. And no one is ever received by him with more or less grace. So you and I have no right to be envious of others. We have no right to be proud of our accomplishments as if somehow that will gain God's grace. Because if God gave us what we really truly deserve, we would all spend eternity in hell. We should instead rejoice in the salvation and the service of other Christians. Because when we rejoice with the angels in heaven that one more sinner has repented, and that God has again been glorified through his marvelous grace. God is still going out into the marketplace every day, all day. And he's calling men and women and boys and girls to come into his kingdom. And he will continue to call until the last hour. The scripture says that until the last hour of the elect are called, Christ's return will be delayed. Until that last soul says yes to Jesus, and then the Savior will come. Imagine that person having known Christ and salvation for but a moment, ushered into the presence of the Savior along with those who have followed him for a lifetime. The night of judgment is coming when no man can work. But while it is day, Jesus said, my Father is working till now, and I am working. Because the Lord is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sin is the great equalizer. Rich or poor, wise or foolish, sin puts us all on the same level. We all fall short of the glory of God. But God's grace is an even greater equalizer because it removes sin and it makes every one of us who puts our trust in Jesus equally acceptable before the holy and righteous God who has created all things for his glory and delights to call us his children. I hope that your trust is in Christ and not who you are or what you've done. I hope you're not putting it off for a later date, because your later date may be today. Trust in Jesus, and he will save you. We will spend an eternity in his presence. Let's pray. Father, it is with your mercy and grace in mind that we bow before you, assured that if we call upon you for salvation, that you will hear us and you will wash us clean and make us your children. So, Father, speak in the heart and mind of each one present here and those who may listen later on the internet, that hearing these words, they might turn to you and to you alone for their salvation and their hope. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.